pray. Oh Lord, our God, do thou enable us to explore more and more the riches of thy grace and to apply these riches to ourselves so that we may grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we have more and more appreciation of his headship, of the fullness that resides in him, and may we bring that fullness to bear upon the witness of thy church, so that it may be in truth the fullness of him that filleth all in all. In his name, amen. I have been studying with you the teaching of John with reference to this subject of definitive sanctification, and all I have to say further on that is that we have, therefore, in John language that differs from that of Paul and Peter, and of course with that difference of language, a variance of concept, but to the same effect of establishing the decisive breach with the love and power of the world, and commitment to God and his will as the invariable character of the person who is begotten of God. In Paul, the governing concept is that of translation from the realm of sin into that new life in Christ Jesus. In John, however, the governing concept is that the person begotten of God comes to bear the lineaments, the lineaments of his new parentage, and therefore exhibits those characteristics which are after the pattern of God's own pattern. After the pattern of God's own pattern, love and righteousness and trust.
In John, in the teaching of John, we find the manifestation of this commitment in freedom from specific types of sin. And so the evidence would indicate that it is on these types of sin that the emphasis falls in such passages as 1 John 3:9 and 1 John 5:18. 3:9 and 5:18. Namely, the sin which would exist that the person committing them is not begotten of God. Expressions used by John, which I mentioned last week, the various expressions used by John would warrant the inference that the person begotten of God cannot abandon himself again to iniquity, cannot abandon himself to iniquity. He who has been begotten of God keeps himself. He has overcome the world. Cannot again be overtaken by the corruption that is in the world and lust. The question was asked to answer a question. After the class, what about the common formula that is used to define what John has in view in these passages, like 1 John 3:9, 5:18, namely that a believer does not habitually sin. Does not habitually. That, of course, is quite common. And I'm not saying that it is improper to use that formula that a believer does not habitually sin, but I do not believe that John's meaning can be adequately or safely expressed by saying simply that the person begotten of God does not habitually sin. Does not habitually sin, and for two reasons. First, this term habitually is not a sufficiently well-defined or lucid term to describe John's teaching. But second and more important, that characterization leaves too much of a loophole, for the incisiveness and the decisiveness of John's teaching. Because as a formula, it allows that the believer might commit certain sins, though he does not commit them habitually. He might commit certain sins, though he does not commit them habitually. Now, I think that does not take account of John's teaching, but of the decisive language of John. He that committeth sin is of the devil. He that is begotten of God does not do sin. And it will not do to impose upon that the qualification. He that does not commit sin hath he that commits sin. Well, he that is begotten of God does not commit sin habitually. There is a decisiveness of John's language and an exclusiveness. And the scripture indicates his meaning is that he cannot commit certain sins, certain types of sin, certain sin complexes. He does not commit. And habitually, therefore, leaves too much of a loophole, I think, to measure up to the decisiveness and the incisiveness and the exclusiveness of John's statement. Well, now I come to the third substitution of our discussion of definitive sanctification. And now we come to the agency. We had, first of all, the evidence establishing this concept. And we had the descriptions given of it, that in which it consists, in which this definitive breach with sin consists, first as it is set forth in Paul and Peter, then second as it was set forth in the Epistle of John. Now we come to the agency. By what agency is this definitive change wrought? Well, more broadly speaking, every respect in which the saving action of the three persons of the Godhead bears upon the inception of the Christian life contributes to this decisive change. Specific action of God the Father at the inception of Christian life,
at the inception of the salvation process. It is the specific action of God the Father to call effectually into the fellowship of His Son. That is the viewpoint that Jesus set forth in the New Testament. God is faithful, by whom we were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. My doctrine, of course, is represented as the specific agency of the Holy Spirit. But if no doubt is active, but that is not the New Testament representation. Another way in which the specific action of God the Father is present at the inception of salvation is that He donates men to the Son in the efficacious operations of His grace. That is the way Jesus represents it. John 6:37. And in several instances in John 17. John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. Well, these two ways of representing the action of God the Father are correlative, but they have their own distinct facets. The one is an effectual call, the other is an effectual donation. But the terminus in both instances is the same. The terminus of the effectual call is the fellowship with Christ. The terminus of this effectual donation is again the custody of Christ. All of the Father given. There he says, that no one will pluck those whom the Father has given Him out of His hand. Now, if we were to try to develop that concept of God's effectual call, the Father's effectual call, we would find a great deal that is relevant to this particular subject. But since I'm not going to deal with that, since I deal with that quite extensively in my regular courses, I'm going to pass that over. Not because it's unimportant, but because I don't want to be giving any unnecessary duplication. Maybe that at the inception of the believer's life.
Then,
if we are thinking of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the specific action of the Holy Spirit is the washing of regeneration. Whereby men are introduced into the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God, remember,
as the kingdom of righteousness, of power, of life, and of peace. Of righteousness, of power, of life, and of peace.
Now it is that action of the Holy Spirit that John has particularly in mind in these passages when he says, everyone who is begotten of God. Because John's teaching in his first epistle arcs back to the teaching of Jesus as recorded in the Gospel of John chapter 3, arcs back to that passage, recorded of course by John himself. And there is also a reason in that specific action of the Holy Spirit, which bears directly upon this definitive breach with the power and the defilement of sin. Power, the defilement, and the love of sin. But again, I deal with that in another described course. Now, suffice it to remind you that the teaching of John in particular, who is based upon the efficacy of that action of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. And of course, likewise, in the Apostle Paul, what he teaches respecting this definitive change is very closely related also to this recreative act of God, which elsewhere is called regeneration. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And all of Paul's teaching with respect to the new creation, kainetis, with respect to the new creation, with respect to the new man in Christ Jesus, subject of regeneration as the specific action of the Holy Spirit at the inception of the new life. Now we come to the agency of Christ himself. And it is on this I am going to expand, because I don't do it in other classes. I'm going to expand now particularly on the agency of Christ himself in this definitive
act this definitive breach with the power of sin.
We found already, of course, that the pivot
on which the teaching of Paul turns are death to sin and newness of life. And these directly related to the death and the resurrection of Christ. Death to sin, newness of life, and death to sin and newness of life in the death and the resurrection of Christ. Now, I don't need to repeat
what I said already in the first main heading here,
when we dealt with,
my first heading and the second heading,
when I dealt with that in which it consists. I'm now going to deal with the nature of this agency. The nature of this agency derived from the death and the resurrection of Christ. The nature of this agency derived from the death and the resurrection of Christ. Because if we discover that, then we have the kernel of New Testament teaching with respect to the specific agency of Christ as distinguished from the specific agency of the Father and of the Holy Spirit. It is of the greatest importance to observe that this relation of the believer to the death and resurrection of Christ is introduced by the Apostle Paul not in connection with justification specifically, but in connection with sanctification. And it is the relation of the death and resurrection of Christ to our sanctification that is in the center of the Pauline thought. At the very center of Pauline thought. So, we are now prepared for the question, what is this relation of the Pauline thought? The very center of Pauline thought. So, we are now prepared for the question, what is this relationship? That's the death and resurrection of Christ sustained to our sanctification. Or, in other words, what particularly is the agency of Christ in his death and resurrection in
reference to definitive sanctification. Now don't take note from one as this one. Because too frequently in theology and too frequently in the thinking of the believer, this relation of the believer to the death, resurrection of Christ is overlooked. It's a sad thing, but it's true that frequency in aspect has been neglected because there are so many other ways in which, according to characteristic patterns of theological thought and characteristic patterns of the believer thinking, there are ways of just, as it were, getting around. Now I'll just mention some of these. It might be said that the relation of the death and the resurrection of Christ to the sanctification of the believer is the relation which justification sustains to sanctification. You get my point? The relation of the death and the resurrection of Christ sustains to sanctification is the relation that justification sustains to sanctification. In other words, that the death and resurrection of Christ are the ground of our justification, which of course is true. The death and the resurrection of Christ on the ground of our justification, that justification is the ground of sanctification, and that the relation of the death and resurrection of Christ to sanctification is this indirect one? It is indirect because it is through the medium of justice. Now, doctrinally, this is true enough. That justification lays the foundation for sanctification. That the death and the resurrection of Christ have secured our justification. And therefore the death and the resurrection of Christ have that relation to sanctification. That's doctrinally true. But as I shall notice, not precisely the teaching of Paul in this connection. Again, it could be said that Christ, by his death and resurrection, has procured every saving gift. Procured every saving gift. And so his death and resurrection are the procuring cause of sanctification. The procuring cause of sanctification. Because he has procured by his accomplishment all the grace that is necessary to promote our sanctification. Doctrinally, that is true. Again, that analysis.
Does not get to the kernel of Paul's teaching, or for that matter of Peter's teaching. No.
Because both Paul and Peter bring the death and the resurrection of Christ
into direct relation by way of efficiency. Into direct relation by way of efficiency to our sanctification. That is, to our deliverance from the power, the defilement, and the love of sin. So that our death to sin and our newness of life are effected. Our death and the newness of life are effected by our identification with Christ in his death and resurrection. No, in other words, no virtue accruing from Christ's death and resurrection affects any phase of salvation more directly than our sanctification. How that comes to expression? Comes to expression very clearly in such passages as these. Romans 6, of course, you can say 1 through 10. Romans 6, 1 through 10. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. Ephesians 2, 1 through 6. Colossians 2, 20 through 3, 4. That's four sections. Colossians 2, verse 20 through Colossians 3, verse 4. And of course also in the passages. First Peter 2, 24, and 1 Peter 4, 1 and 2. Well, I simply draw your attention to this patent fact. As the resurrection of Christ on God is a direct relationship to our sanctification in such passages as these. I hardly need to remind you. I just quote 2 Corinthians 5, 14 in order to illustrate that fact. We come to Romans 6 again. None of our persons sin. Because we just judge. One died for all, then all died. One died for all, then all died. Nobody died for all. That they who live should not henceforth live to themselves, but unto him who died for them. Sanctification. We won't live to ourselves.
but to God.
That relationship.
And the death and the resurrection of Christ pertains to our salvation.
Of course, all the others are to the same effect, but I don't need to reiterate them.
There are, therefore, two questions which require discussion. First, what is this efficiency? And second, when did believers die with Christ and rise with him to newness of life? The what and the when, very simple. What is this efficiency? When did it take effect? When did believers die with Christ and rise again with him to newness of life? For these very two questions, what? Now, in order to get to this question and to this answer, there are certain observations which have to be taken into account. Certain observations. First, we may never dissociate the death and resurrection of Christ from the interest those on whose behalf he died. Never. It is only as he is united to them and they are united to him that is death and resurrection have been utmost meaning of effect. In a great deal of discussion respecting the death and resurrection of Christ, that very patent observation is overlooked. And so we cannot for one moment conceive of Christ's death and resurrection apart from those who were in him by the Father's election before the foundation of the world. In view of this identification, those united to Christ must be regarded as dying and rising with him in his death and resurrection. Dying and rising with him in his death and resurrection. Now that's just go home and look at Romans 6, 3 and 4, or 6, 3 through 6. You see that. It
Let me quote Romans 6:5.
Yes.
I remind you, for if we have become planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. All true. And the other passage is likewise. 2 Corinthians 5:14-15. Ephesians 2:1-6. Colossians 2:20-24. Go on. 1 Peter 4:1-2. So on. Presented as dying with him and wise. Now third consideration. We're coming now particularly to the question as to what is meant by this dying and rising with Christ. In other words, what is the efficiency of that, or the agency of that, or the virtue of that, as far as believers are concerned. I think that there is perhaps no passage in Paul that is more illuminating than this, illuminating in reference to that question, than justified from sin in Romans 6. Romans 6:7. And I'm just going to focus attention on this passage because I think it directly provides us with the index to this very thing that we're at, the efficiency of Christ's death and the resurrection in respect of our oppression. And if you look at that, for he who died is justified from sin. He who died is justified from sin. Of course, the dying that is used there because of the context is the dying with Christ. Preceding verse. So I denotation and the connotation quite clearly. All men have been crucified together with him in order that the body of sin might be destroyed, that no longer to be served sin, you die. Justified from sin. Now we are very, very liable to think that what Paul is dealing with in the use of that word justified in that text is the theme with which he deals in the earlier part of this epistle, particularly Romans 3:21-5:21. The regular meaning of justification as distinct from sanctification. But that not really the case. Paul is dealing in this context with deliverance from the power of sin, the defilement of sin. This was apparent from the preceding verses. The judicial. Forensic meaning of justification, of course, is not sacrificed here. But nevertheless, it isn't the judicial meaning as applied to justification, but the judicial forensic meaning as applied to sanctification. And must therefore be understood in the sense of the judgment executed upon sin. And of the quittance, quittance, you're not acquainted with the word, and the quittance which the person in you has received.
He who is justified is quit.
Namely, quit of sin in respect of its ruling authority and power. This decisiveness and finality, as they belong to the death of Christ, also characterize our death in Christ. And means, therefore, that we are quit of sin in its enslaving dominion. It is in connection with the life of holiness that this aspect of our relation to the death of Christ appears, compels us to the conclusion that we are made partakers. We are made partakers of Christ's triumphal achievement. And therefore die to sin. Him in the power of his resurrection, have the fruit of the holiness and the end everlasting life. In other words, that the accomplishment of Christ in overcoming the world, in conquering sin, in bringing to naught the prince of this world, the prince of darkness, can never be conceived of as accomplishments by him without also conceiving them of them as accomplishments in those who were united with him in his death and resurrection. Yes, I'll try to.
It means that the achievements of Christ
in securing victory over sin, in vanquishing the prince of darkness, and so on, overcoming the world, are achievements which can never be conceived of simply as the achievements of Christ himself, apart from achievements in those on whose behalf he died and rose again. Everything you see leads up to that conclusion, that they are not simply to be conceived of as actions of Christ, but actions in those who were in him, in the events which accomplished these triumphal achievements. Well, little more about that, and then we'll go on to the second question.